According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight in, well, where do you want to start? Let's start with 1 Timothy. How about that? I want to do a variety of things tonight, and I've got like five priorities I want to hit in the next hour while I introduce the next 20 weeks of systematic theology. And 1 Timothy is a big part of it, 1 Timothy 2:2. And I'm wrong, actually, it's 2 Timothy 2:2. 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And this is kind of a keynote verse. Schaeffer Seminary accepts this as a theme verse for their existence. I accept this as a theme verse for our seminary's existence. It really sets the table for what you're doing when you're taking young men and getting them prepared for a life of gospel ministry. So I'm going to start with this. First of all, though, I'm going to open us up with a word of prayer. Because God is spirit, and we must worship him in spirit and in truth. In preparation for our time this afternoon, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you this afternoon, thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for this opportunity, thankful for the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble and to teach your word, to teach not only Scripture for what it is, but also about Scripture on a theological basis. And I pray that we come to understand, starting today and for the next 80 weeks that follow, that we would really come to understand the blessing that it is to have a local church seminary to train up the next generation. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so glad to have you all here, by the way. Appreciate it. And we'll need somebody to keep attendance. Or otherwise, we'll rely on my memory when I get home to jot it all down. But in any event, good to have you with us. It'll be easier to track attendance once we start handing out the quizzes and you start turning in your homework, and then we'll have a paper record of people. But let's start here with 2 Timothy. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. And this is huge. This is, in a lot of mine, I'm going to kind of speak from the heart today on the things that that Ralph instilled into me when I was in seminary, and the things, the way that he trained me. And then how the Lord provided in training Pastor Dan and Pastor Cliff and the other men that have been through. We've only had two ordinations. Well, three if you count mine, in the history of Austin Bible Church. But we had several other men that were approaching ordination and came very close to it before they departed. And I still love them and pray for them and count them as some of our heritage and some of our fruit from this lampstand. But this verse speaks on so many levels. The things you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. And to me, the public nature of seminary is huge. And this is not the only passage. We've got other passages like in 1 Timothy where it says, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. You know what I'm talking about? It's at 4:17, I think, something in 1 Timothy. And so it's another text. Let me go ahead and find it while it's on my mind. Pay close attention to yourself and for your teaching. There we go. 1 Timothy 4:14-16. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. Spiritual gifts can be neglected through disuse. Okay, that's why they have to be stirred up, like stirring up the embers of a campfire. So do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. And that's unique to Timothy's experience, unique to the first century. We don't have that today. No one is going to lay hands on you and make a prophetic utterance as to what your spiritual gift is and what your calling is in your life. That was true for the crossovers and true for the first century in those ways. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. It's you've set your feet on a path that takes a lot of work, and it's exhausting. And you're going to ask yourself 100 times between now and then, is it worth it? What am I doing? And how much longer is this? And this is it worth it? Yes, it's worth it. So that your progress will be evident to all. And that's the best part. You know, we can grade papers and issue grades and score, but really God's the one that's keeping score, and you'll get your reward at the judgment seat of Christ. But I'm not the only one grading you either. Everybody's grading you, and that's the best part, is that not only at the end of the program for the men that do stand for ordination and have hands laid on them and enter into the pastoral ministry, the testimony is not just from Pastor Bob says, I'm a pastor, so I guess I'm good to go. No, there is a like-mindedness that's produced because everybody bears witness. Everybody hears your first sermon, and everybody hears your second and third and 20th, and they see you grow, and they're supposed to see you grow. Take pains with these things so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. As you do, you will ensure salvation. Phase 1, phase 2, phase 3, phase 4, do you know the difference? You will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Okay? We're not talking about phase 1 salvation. You get saved when you believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. But we do talk about phase 2 and phase 3. We talk about being saved from the power of sin and the sin temptations and the struggles there. And this is why we teach the Word of God, because it's the Word of God that is able to save your souls. So yeah, take 1 Timothy 4:15 and 16, add that to 2 Timothy 2:2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. The very public nature of this training is such that it really speaks to me in ways that are vital as terms of local church participation, local church involvement. I'm very glad to see that Schaefer Seminary is starting to go to a local church model and not take the men away from the local church and have them disappear for 4 years and then come back where you don't even know who they are anymore. You don't know what happened to the young man you used to know. And you wonder, why did they come back and now they're Calvinist, or now they're Presbyterian, or now they're charismatic, or now they're who knows what they are now, because they've been gone for all this time and I'm not sure who they are even anymore. Okay. The fact is that all the training happens in full view of everybody. And so we welcome everybody here today. We're glad to have you here, men, women, old people, young people. That's the nature of it. And there is no realm of doctrine that is exclusive to pastors. There's no realm of theology whereby we kind of exclude people to say, oh, this is only for the chosen few. This is for the pastor teachers by gift. Or there's no clergy laity distinction, biblically speaking. I know Catholic churches and other churches have really created a boundary between the clergy and the laity. That's not biblical. In fact, that's the Nicolaitans, which Jesus says he hates. So I stress this, the presence of many witnesses. I think, too, when Paul says, you followed my conduct, my teaching. You know what I'm talking about there? Another passage from Timothy. Where's that? Second Timothy 3:10. All right. 2 Timothy 3:10, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. This is another passage. Ah, okay. Really? Okay, I'll restart it. Can you see me now? I don't know what to tell you. I'm doing what I always do. And it was running before. So you're not seeing my screen at all? It's not going out on the screen? All right. My Wi-Fi is disabled. That tends to be something that blocks it. All right, well, I'll pray for you. You followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. Go ahead and put in the opposites there, too. You followed my lack of patience, my lack of faith, my lack of love. The occasions where Paul fell short a little bit, the occasions where he struggled. And the reality of ministry has to be observed by the young man watching the older man. And, you know, I got to see Ralph at his best. I got to see Ralph at his worst and everything in between. And because he didn't hide himself, he didn't hide things. And he made himself available and made himself transparent. And I will always, forever, be thankful for that. Persecutions and sufferings. Boy, if this doesn't defend a local church seminary, I don't know what does, okay? The thing that I'm kind of hostile to in a lot of cases is the ivory tower image, the idea of going off somewhere and having a very sheltered, protected, non-reality-based training that has nothing but the ideal of what Christianity ought to be. And then you graduate and then you get to a local church and find out, wait a minute, my seminary didn't tell me about this, okay? So the neat thing is when you're in a local church ministry and you're involved through the leadership, through the serving, in different ways, you get to follow these various items. But persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. So we can appreciate that as well. All right? Beyond the Timothy references, do we have it now? Are we good? All right. Thank you for that. Beyond the Timothy references. By the way, did I announce what class we're in right now? Norman Geisler, Systematic Theology. Did I mention that? All right. Well, you knew that. That's why you're here. I will get around to introducing that. Before you leave, I will not only introduce your text. Most of you have already been asking, and we provided links, and you've made the purchases, and you have your books. If you don't have your book yet, I would encourage you to get them as soon as you can. It was highlighted that you can get PDFs even at archive.org. So if you want to get a PDF, then there you have it. You have an electronic form, and you can get the hard copy books from Amazon or bookstores, wherever you buy those. They still have bookstores somewhere. Amazon delivers to your porch. I like that. And then, of course, the Logos resources. You can get those at logos.com, and I recommend that every chance that I can get. So, yes, we're going to go through the four-volume set of Norman Geisler, and we'll go through the different pages that we're going to be reading in each of the upcoming weeks over the next 80 weeks, as I said. But it's not going to be 80 sequential weeks. We're going to do them in 20-week batches. So 20-week batches, this first 20 weeks, including today, will get us through Volume 1, and we'll cover the Prolegomena, and we'll cover theology or bibliology. Okay, and that's Volume 1 for the next 20 weeks. And then sometime we'll take a break. We'll do other topics as well. I'll get into some more of these details. If you're not familiar with Grace Notes, I'll introduce Grace Notes. We'll talk about the doctrine series that we're going to be doing, 100, 200, 300, 400. And then other subjects, including church history and hermeneutics. And then other electives as occasion comes up. So a lot of things to come up, and we're talking 4 years worth. And I really hope, trumpet pending, none of us are here that long. But I would love nothing more than to be found faithful, preparing men for the next generation when the trumpet sounds. And that's what we're called to do. So yeah, I'll introduce Norman Geisler in this material here shortly. I still want to kind of get into my introduction. How late do you guys plan to stay today? Okay, that'll work. today may not go so long. If we do an hour, hour and a half, I don't know. We'll see. I've really grown accustomed to the 90-minute format that we're using for Thursday nights for Greek. It seems like we get more in that final 30 minutes than we did in the first 60 minutes. So I don't know. We'll see. It may come out, and not necessarily today, but it might be starting next week when we start to review the reading, that we'll just find that 60 minutes is not sufficient. So I was watching some old YouTube videos from years ago, and it just seemed like I was talking a mile a minute and trying to get everything packed into 60 minutes. And if we don't absolutely have to be done in 60 minutes, then maybe an extra 30 would be beneficial. So we might go from 2:30 to 4 o'clock in the coming weeks. Just pray about that, and we will see together how the Lord leads on that. Let me give a couple more things, just philosophical matters as to why we're even attempting this. Okay, and I've kind of hinted a little bit at the sense that there are some who would laugh at us for what we're doing and would mock what we're doing and ask anyone sitting here, like, why are you doing this? You're wasting your time. Okay, because either theology is for the theologians, right? It's for the pastors. It's not for common, ordinary believers. Okay, and I reject that totally. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, and it isn't divided up for who profits from it. It's for all of us. The body of Christ is to receive the mind of Christ. That's the living and abiding Word of God, the complete canon of Scripture, and there is no doctrine that is exclusive to pastors. As if somehow we have a spiritual gift to shepherd, but that's not a spiritual gift to understand things that other people don't understand. Does that make sense? So the shepherding gift is not the shepherding activity is not a comprehension activity, if that makes sense. All right. There's no Holy Ghost light shining upon me that teaches me Greek and Hebrew and theology and so forth. You ever heard the word agrammatos before? I'm going to show you how easy this is. You open up a fact book. Ooh, that was the last article I was looking at. All right. Agrammatos. Greek word agrammatos. The alpha is a negator. It's an alpha privative. It negates what follows. Grammatos. If you think gramma, you're thinking about a letter. So you are unlettered when you are agrammatos. In other words, you are uneducated. You're illiterate. And that's a basic lexical definition, meaning illiterate, not able to read or write. Perhaps of the lack of formal authorized education in the Hebrew writings and rabbinical traditions. And key verse there in Acts 4:13. I like that one, and I also like it because this is the one that's applied to Peter and John, but there's a similar reference as it refers to Jesus. The scribes and Pharisees want to know, how did this man become learned having never been educated? Right? You know the text I'm talking about? And they observed the confidence of Peter and John, understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. They were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. So they were uneducated and they were untrained. And this is where we have the agrammatos for uneducated, and this is where we have idiotes for untrained. The Greek word where our English word idiot comes from. So they were agrammatoi and they were idiotai. I don't know what's worse. Do you want to be illiterate or do you want to be an idiot? Or you could be both. You could be an illiterate idiot. Okay? But they were confident. We'll give them that. Okay? Because the fact is they were neither illiterate nor idiot. They were neither uneducated nor untrained. They were very educated. They were very trained. They just weren't educated and trained in the Pharisaical schools, in the graduate schools of their day. They didn't sit at the feet of Gamaliel. They didn't walk in the porticos with Shimei or any of the other glorious rabbis that loved the respectful seats in the marketplaces and the greetings and all of that. They didn't, I guess in our culture, we would talk about the Ivy League colleges, right, or the premier graduate schools and seminaries and whatnot, as if those are the only options available according to that mindset. And if you go anywhere but there, you might as well have not gone anywhere at all. The fact is, if you don't have the Ivy League, then you needn't go to college, basically. It's like, who are you? Okay. And this is the arrogance, and this is the prideful attitude, and this is the stoicheia of this fallen world. Okay, the elemental principles of the world. And yes, it's everywhere you go. Sadly, it's also in doctrinal churches. Okay, and there are mindsets that will magnify Dallas or magnify Schaefer or magnify graduate schools and kind of mock and denigrate Ralph Braun and Ron Adema and all the men, and Glenn Carnegie and Dennis Roxer and Bob McLaughlin. And there have been a number of men that have done what we're doing here. Okay, and you know, Bob Bolander, for that matter, whatever. If you went to a non-accredited seminary, if you went to a local church seminary instead of a graduate school, then that's kind of sad. You weren't really trained in a certain mindset. So I'm just describing it for what it is. And if that bothers you, then that's something you want to be praying over. You want to be praying over it now, and you know, not regretting it 4 years from now. Because if you're going to be regretting it 4 years from now, you're better off taking a different direction now and asking the Lord to lead you in the path that He wants for you. But I believe that I'm in the will of God and you're in the will of God, and we are running with endurance the race that's set before us in doing these things. So, yeah, when you have the a grammatos label or stigma, whatever else you want to call it, I like a grammatos for, it's a kind of a play on words, right? And I'm a Scrabble player. I like words. I like definitions and meanings and plays on words and the way, you know, you can make a statement and you can take it two ways. But really, a grammatos is an interesting label because it means literally unlettered. And that's a fact that when you graduate here and you're ordained here and you go forth here and you pastor a church like Pastor Cliff's been down in Bastrop now for over 10 years. And he's down there, he's pastoring, he's faithfully shepherding his flock, he got his training here. But he's unlettered. Because when you graduate, we're not tacking letters on the end of your name. You don't walk out of here with, you know, so-and-so PhD or THD or THM or STD or whatever else you're doing, okay? You laugh, but STD is a doctor of sacred theology in Roman Catholic seminaries. No, we don't issue any STDs or any of that. So observing the confidence, and Peter and John understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. Here's the other text, John 7:15. This is the one that applies to Jesus. And the Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" And this, we know this happened repeatedly in his life. This happened at the age of 12. When he was 12, not this chapter, but earlier in Luke chapter 2, he was 12 years old and he was in the temple and he was asking questions. He was talking to the rabbis there, and they were amazed at his knowledge, at his learning. Well, where do you think he learned his doctrine at the age of 12? And where did he learn his doctrine after the age of 12, until the age of 30? Where did he learn his doctrine when he stood there before John the Baptist and got baptized and prepared, and, you know, and began his ministry? Because John the Baptist didn't train him for the ministry. When he walked up to the Baptist, he was beginning his ministry, and he'd already been trained. So how did that happen? When did that happen? Where did that happen? I'm looking forward to meeting Joseph someday because I'm convinced Joseph was a huge part of Jesus' training and his humanity. So how has this man become learned, having never been educated? And Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." So when you're in the will of the Father, when you're serving the Father, and the Father is at work in and through you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, are you limiting that to, what are you limiting that to? That encompasses everything. This encompasses your training for the ministry. In your training for the ministry, it's the Father who's at work in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. So let the Father do the work. And then back with Peter and John, they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And to me, that's high praise. That's a great testimony right there. And that's the kind of thing we like to hear. And that's, you know, the proof is in the pudding. Is that a statement, I guess? But the you will know them by their fruit. That's a better statement. That's biblical. Okay. And what's interesting, too, is the faithful men and the faithful men that go, and Ralph would talk about the 108 men that he trained in Brookings. The evidence and the testimony and the glory to God for bringing about what only God can do when other people are mocking and other people are dismissive. All glory to God for bringing about His perfect results. And we can certainly agree with that. So recognizing them as having been with Jesus. And that's my goal for this seminary, for this training ministry. And sometimes I call it a training ministry or a spiritual gift training ministry. I call it a seminary. Just you use language that people are accustomed to. You know where the word seminary comes from? It comes from the Latin. It comes from the same root that semen comes from. Okay? It's literally a seed bed. And if you think about a seed bed and you want to switch languages, then we're talking about a nursery. A nursery is a seed bed. And so really, we're back in the nursery again. Right? You go from the nursery to the Sunday school to the auditorium, and now we're back to the nursery. Just in metaphor, okay? But yeah, the training, the advantages, I wouldn't trade my training under Ralph for the world. I believe it was exactly what the Lord had for me, and it was exactly His will to train in such a way. All right, we'll close all those. Here's our textbook, Norman Geisler. Now, if you think about it, anybody can buy a textbook. Okay, nobody asked you for your student ID when you bought your textbook, right? Or, you know, they didn't say, well, you're not entitled to read this. Okay, you buy your book and you read it. Now, schools might not let you in. Okay, especially if it's a graduate school, then they won't let you in. You can't even enroll unless you have the undergraduate degree. Other requirements for enrollment. That's another advantage. We don't kick you out because of your education or whatever you have else going on. And we're not paying tuition, so that's good. All right. And we can appreciate that. But then we have the blessing over the next 80 weeks, 20 weeks in this book, to be reading. And to be reading together. And the opportunity to read with your pastor, because I'm reading the same chapters you're reading. And then starting next week, we're going to be discussing chapters 1 and 2. Okay, so there's your assignment for next week. Sometime prior to next Sunday on September 17th, you want to read pages 15 through 42. It's only 28 pages of reading. It's a pretty easy week. And read chapters 1 and 2 and be prepared to discuss the material. Be prepared to be quizzed on the material because we have quizzes. Be prepared to ask questions of things that left you puzzled, things that that you were confused by, or things maybe you weren't confused at all. Maybe you just flat out read it and said, I don't like that. That's wrong, or whatever the case may be. Remember, this is not God-breathed and inspired. It's not the Bible. It's a theology textbook about the Bible from an author who was godly and wonderful and mature, but human. And he's not infallible, and he does get some things wrong, in my view. Okay? That's just in my view. I get things wrong, too, I'm sure, in his view. Except he's in heaven now, so he knows better. Right? He's learned everything that he maybe was not quite on target with. And that's fine. One of my biggest goals, and it doesn't matter if it's Geisler or if it's Schaefer or whatever we're reading, we can even read, you want to read Erickson? We can read Millard Erickson. We can read Grudem. You want to read Grudem? I don't pick some of those other systematic theologies because it's just too much work to fix everything from week to week. And But with Geisler, we're going to have, what do you think? How much agreement are we going to have with Geisler? 90%. That's a good guess. 90, 95, somewhere. So let's just call it 90% plus or minus. We're going to have a broad agreement. Okay? Evangelical, free grace, dispensational, pre-trib. You know, I can fellowship with that all day long. And if there's other, you know, other areas where we're slightly, not quite, all right. Well, you know, I'll read him. I'll see what he says, how he explains it, and then think, well, maybe he's probably right, or maybe, you know, we have an approach that's a little bit better. Okay, so we can look at that. One of the things I've done, I created a little collection that includes all four volumes of Norm Geisler, includes all eight volumes of Lewis Berry Schaefer, and it includes the Theme Bible Dictionary, the Bible Encyclopedia of R.B. Theme, and all of those resources together in a search field so that when you come to a doctrine or a phrase or a scripture memory verse or whatever, you come to a heading and you think, wait a minute, just search Geisler, Theme, and Schaefer together and you get all your search results right there where you can very easily compare and contrast and relate them in those ways. So you'll probably be seeing a few of those searches in these upcoming classes. All right, so Geisler Volume 1 is, I think, the shortest of the four volumes, 575 pages. I did not put Volumes 2, 3, and 4 on here yet. I've got those at home. I'll load those as we come to each one of them. But essentially, it's going to be 20 weeks of reading. I'll do an introductory week and then 19 weeks after that and break it down into parts. So the first 5 weeks will be two chapters each, 1 and 2, 3 and 4, 5 and 6, 7 and 8, 9 and 10. So the first five Sundays gets us through that. And then week 7 is a single chapter. Week 8 is a single chapter. And that actually finishes the prolegomena, except there are two appendixes that we want to read, and we will read those, appendixes 1 and 2, we will read as week 9 in the reading there. And so that's another 25 pages worth of reading. So that gets us through November 5th. And so this is kind of what you can expect for September, October, and then the first Sunday in November, we'll wrap up systematic theology. One of the things I was reminded of, so we've done this several times. I've taught Schaefer twice. I've taught Geisler twice. This is now my third time to take a group through Geisler. And in previous times of doing this, we were meeting on Sunday evenings. And so in a way that we're kind of benefiting from last year's Through the Bible experience, I think the afternoon schedule is going to work out much better for us. Having a break from the morning, getting some lunch, and then coming back at 2:30, I think, is going to really work out. And I want your feedback on this, too. If you find that it's working great or not working, let me know. But this is what we have planned. In past years, when in meeting in the evenings, we would always lose one Sunday every month because we would have a potluck Sunday. And then I say, well, let's not come back at 6 o'clock. We just take the evening off on potluck Sunday. So that took longer to get through the 20 weeks because you were guaranteed to have, you know, a couple of potlucks in the midst of that. So we will not have those kind of breaks that we can keep going every Sunday for these 20 weeks and taking us through that. I'll give the specifics on these chapters here in a moment, but the prolegomena is the introduction. Schaefer's prolegomena was much shorter. And just a handful of pages. It was certainly not 12 chapters and two appendixes worth of material. But it's part of why I selected Geisler over Schaefer when we made that switch several years ago. When we get to the second half of the volume, that's the bibliology half. This is 11 weeks worth of reading. And no appendixes for this part, but it's chapters 13 through 29. And so this will take us, we'll start this on November 12th, and this will get us through New Year. I did dodge a couple of Sundays in December, so just be aware of that. We will have December 17th, and then we will not do Christmas Eve on December 24th, and we will not do New Year's Eve on December 31st, because in fact, New Year's Eve, we have a 6 o'clock dinner on New Year's Eve on that Sunday. So we will have a PMW, that is a systematic theology class. I haven't even defined what PMW means, have I? So some of the old timers remember. We will have a pastor's ministry workshop. Okay, it's a workshop, and it's designed to, you know, raise your hand and ask questions. We can get very interactive through the process of doing this. Okay, I like it in a workshop model where we have the freedom to ask questions and interact. And it's all about the ministry, so that's why I called it Pastor's Ministry Workshop. But yeah, we'll have a break for Christmas Eve and New Year's Eve. We'll come back on January 7th. And it's kind of neat that we have that little bit of a break there, because chapters 22, 23, and 24 is a 50-page reading assignment. And it's one of the, I think it's the longest one for this volume. So because it's the longest of all the reading assignments, it's good that it comes over the holidays and you have extra time to do that reading. And then by February 11th, we will be done with Volume 1. And we'll be one-fourth through the syllabus of Norm Geisler and the systematic theology material. So, and that's just with prolegomena and bibliology. But those will be good. That'll be good to walk us through and to set the table for the next volumes. All right. I guess we should see what all four volumes are. As I said, Volume 1 is Introduction and Bible. Geisler Systematic. Volume 2 is God and Creation. Volume 3 is Sin and Salvation. And then Volume 4 is Church and Last Things. All right, God and creation, otherwise theology proper, and creation, okay? But having the prolegomena first and then the bibliology, that gives us the grounding. That gives us the basis for why we're not wasting our time with volumes 2, 3, and 4, okay? In fact, the prolegomena goes so far as to set the groundwork for the second half of volume 1, which is bibliology. There's no point in studying the Bible if you reject the prolegomena. Okay, there are philosophical presuppositions, including the existence of God. Okay, we want to be theistic. We want to understand the existence of God and the revelation of God and the written revelation of God. If we don't accept those as a given, then why are we even in this class? What are we doing studying bibliology if we don't accept the Bible for what God says the Bible is? Or why are we studying theology if we don't accept God for who He is? You understand why these preconditions are vital. And a lot of times they're attitudinal and we don't even think about them, which is why I appreciate Geisler's philosophy background. He was a philosopher and an apologist. And all the work that he did in apologetics is poured into this four-volume set, and especially into the prolegomena, the philosophical underpinnings of a theistic worldview. And you'll see that when you just, starting next week, when you start doing your first week's reading, it just comes out chapter after chapter after chapter. Why do we have a theistic worldview? And why is our theistic view rational? It's not irrational. We're not just clinging to our, you know, Bibles and our guns. We're not the bitter clingers with wishful thinking, holding to our primitive mythologies and whatnot. No, it is very rational. And it really flips the script on what the world would tell us, because it's the world's atheism that is actually irrational. And that's what the Geisler does a marvelous job in detailing. Also, we'll start looking at those things when I get into the chapter-by-chapter summaries here this afternoon. So prolegomena and bibliology. I think the bibliology is also vital because of all the bad views on what the Bible even is. And then with that out of the way, then we'll be ready after a break, maybe a 10-week break or something. We could do a Grace Notes Doctrine course or something like that. Maybe we'll do a hermeneutics course. But then we'll, after whatever interval, then we'll resume. We'll resume with Geisler and go back to volume two, and then it'll be another straight 20 weeks through. Okay. Once we start a volume, I want to keep that momentum. I want to keep that continuity going. So I won't break a continuity in the midst of a volume. We'll keep the continuity there. So today will be the first of 20 Sundays that we will be in Geisler Volume 1. But when we do come back for Volume 2, then God and creation will be the elements there. And then Volume 3, sin and salvation. That's probably a pretty good order. You want to understand sin. What is it we're being saved from? What happened to God's beautiful creation, right? It's kind of like the book of Genesis closes and you think, okay, they lived happily ever after. And then the book of Exodus opens and, oh, wait a minute, they're slaves. Okay? We might do the same thing with Volume 2, God in His glory and creation and all of its wonder. And then, oh, sin. Wait a minute. What happened to God's creation? So sin is vital. And we have to, you know, understand the imputed sin, the Adam's original sin, the sin estate, the sin nature inside each one of us, the personal sins that we commit, all the facets of anything related to sin falls theologically under the heading of hamartiology. And that's what we'll deal with there in Volume 3. And it's, I don't know, to me, it was one of the easiest subjects, even as a child. My mother had the easiest time convincing me I was a sinner, right? It was not a hard chore. And so convincing me that I was a sinner and then showing me the wages of sin and then the consequences of staying a sinner and why I needed a Savior, for me, it was a no-brainer, okay? But our culture today is really departed in so many ways that sin isn't even sin anymore. And what's wrong with you in calling this sin? And why are you so judgmental? And you know, just because you think it's a sin, leave me alone. It's not a sin for me. I'm good with it. And everybody has a moral standard of their own subjectivity that they worship. And so, yeah, a volume on sin is needed more than ever. And I'm glad we're gonna get that here in the first half of Volume 3. And then, obviously, there is provision for sin. God is a Savior, and He knew that sin was going to happen. And so He planned for Jesus to be crucified before the foundation of the world. That was all. It's not a backup plan. It was a necessary plan from the very beginning. And we'll see the nature of that salvation. So that's Volume 3. Then Volume 4, the church and last things. And this is a pretty standard outline, I think, just in broad material. Whether you're reading, that could be another interesting thing too, talking about the different systematic theologies that are out there. But Schaefer or Hodge or Strong or any of the systematic theologies you might read, Warfield you might read, and of course the liberal ones today that I don't recommend, but they're popular. Okay, Millard Erickson's very popular, and Wayne Grudem is probably the pinnacle of popularity in his circles. And but they all tend to structure around a similar type outline. They tend to put eschatology last. Why do they do that? Eschatology means last, okay, last things. It'd be kind of wrong to put it up front, okay? So, yeah, do that. Do that. Keep prolegomena first, keep eschatology last, and then maybe a little bit of variety in the middle there somewhere. One thing that obviously could be supplemented with this would be Arnold Fruchtenbaum and his Israelology, because that's not a separately developed issue. Geisler, I think, does a good job. Schaefer did a marvelous job in when he taught his ecclesiology to demonstrate why the church is not New Testament Israel and why the church does not replace Israel and why Israel was never the Old Testament church. Okay, and so in teaching, if you teach ecclesiology appropriately, then you will teach it as a distinction from Israelology. And so with all due respect to Arnold, it can be a separate volume, as he wrote a marvelous text on it. It can be a separate volume, and it is a worthwhile study. But since we are not Israel, it's not as, I think, having a solid ecclesiology is the first priority, okay, for those of us in the post Pentecost church age. Anyway, and then last things, and I would put forth, and I'll teach this when we get to eschatology, I even hinted at it during our Through the Bible year, that I believe that eschatology is fundamentally Israel's anyway, as far as the tribulation and the millennium are concerned. Now, when you get to fullness of times and the new heavens, new earth, then we actually share that eschatology with Israel. But, eschatology is fundamental. And here's the thing. Most systematic theologies that are teaching their eschatology end it with the millennium and the great white throne. And they don't even present a fullness of time. So in those structures, in those diagrams and schematics, okay, then I would put forth that their entire eschatology is Israel-focused, right? That is Israelology in the sense that it's the tribulation of Israel, it's the kingdom of Israel in that application. Anyway, stay tuned. We'll have that coming up as well. Stop me if I'm going too far, too fast, too controversial. Any questions? Okay. Also, we probably want to run this around the room like we do on Wednesday nights. So if we do start having, maybe not today, but maybe starting next week in response to your readings, if we have more discussion and Q&A, then the microphone helps. That way the people that are watching the YouTube video or the people that are listening to the MP3, you want the microphone, then they're not... They don't feel like they're listening to half of a telephone conversation. Thank you.
I have a Facebook friend who is probably grew up on Theme, most likely, or Baraka.
Uh-huh.
But he asked me if Geisler was a Calvinist.
Uh-huh.
And... it says that he's a moderate Calvinist.
Yeah, he himself would call himself a moderate Calvinist.
And so I haven't had further dialogue with him, but uh-huh. It seems like that would prevent him from even...
Oh, that's too bad.
Yeah.
Yeah. Schaefer was a four-point Calvinist. And Geisler, I think, is the same 4 points. But defined the way Schaefer defined it, and defined the way Geisler defines it, there's 0 point.
Mm-hmm.
That because they teach the wrong kind of total depravity, R.C. Sproul wouldn't accept him, you know, for the T. And it's the same thing with unconditional election. R.C. Sproul wouldn't accept Geisler's definition there. Obviously, unlimited atonement. That's so any four-pointer is going to reject the L in TULIP.
I did tell him that I wasn't a TULIP guy, and he liked that. So.
Okay. And there's a new acronym out there, too. It's a different flower. I forget what it is now. Have you encountered that at all? I got to check my email. James Randall told me about it. And then when I found it on YouTube, I recognized the name and said, oh, yeah, I know that guy. And so he created another flower acronym that's designed to present a middle view between Calvinism and Arminianism. And it's kind of cool. I just don't remember what it is now.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. You're welcome. All right, Jeremiah. I'll give Jeremiah... microphone here.
So I've heard in the past that you said you're Arminian where the Bible is Arminian, and then Calvinist where the Bible is Calvinist. Are we to consider ourselves moderate Calvinists because we're also moderate Arminians?
I mean, you can call yourself whatever you want to call yourself. You can call yourself a Calvinian, an Arma-Calvinian, a Moise Amarautian. Okay, Moses Amarout or Amarildian, maybe that's the closest. Some of these labels are just kind of strange. But, yeah, so sometimes I like to tweak my Calvinist friends and tell them I'm a 12-point Calvinist. You know, so you can take the 5 points of Calvinism, you can take 7 points from the Remonstrance, if you want, and which was the Arminian response to the Synod of Dort. And then just add them all together to get as many points as you can. And then, you know, I used to claim I was a 12-point Calvinist. And then when the five-pointers, I was kind of ornery in my younger years. And then when the five-pointers would ask me what my extra 7 points were, I just smiled and said, well, you're not predestined to know them. So, and what can they say? I mean, really, I think they knew at that point that I was pulling their chain. All right, Robert in the back row there. Uh-huh, you're welcome. Daisy? Okay.
More comment. If Calvinism is left field and Arminianism is right field, people would say, well, shouldn't we be in center field? I say, no, I want to be a home plate.
Okay, yeah, there you go.
That's the Bible.
Amen. Yeah, keep my home plate. DAISY, that's the acronym. Yeah, DAISY. All right. These people in their flowers, what are they? Starting to suspect something about their masculinity. I don't know, flowers, really? All right. Let's take a look at Volume 1 and take any additional questions you have. I'll go ahead and open up my table of contents here, kind of see where we're going. So we start with, and maybe there's even a couple of pages here that I should just read right up front. It's not a lot. Before the Chapter 1 material, he dedicates it to his wife Barbara and his other family members. And the table of contents. Nope. And then just introduction, just like that, with Chapter 1. Okay, so good. So yeah, Chapter 1, introduction with a lot of theological definitions. And it's going to be good because your first quiz actually is going to be matching these theological terms with their appropriate definitions and getting into some of those things. What are we even talking about with prolegomena? Okay, just a Latin phrase for introduction. Okay. The theology, theos logos, the study of God. Hey, we're going to get all of this next week. This will be your first reading as chapters 1 and 2. And then chapter 2, God, the metaphysical precondition. He's going to walk us through several preconditions in the upcoming chapters. So in chapter 2 is the metaphysical precondition. If you don't know what metaphysics is, you'll learn when you read chapter 2, okay? But God is the first one. It's just a given. It's not irrational to believe in the existence of God. It's actually rational to view the created universe and conclude that there is a rational creator, a rational designer of the designed universe that we observe. And so, anyway, it's just a philosophical, the rational philosophical acceptance of the existence of God. We live in a theistic universe. To hold a theistic worldview is not irrational. And so we can go start with that and continue. If you can't get over that hump, then you're excused for the rest of the class. There's no point taking systematic theology if you are just philosophically opposed to a theistic universe. Just go be your own God and do what you're doing and live long and prosper. All right. Then we get to chapter 3. Extra credit if you can name that quote. All right. Miracles, the supernatural precondition. Okay, so this is a different precondition. We have a metaphysical precondition. Now we have a supernatural precondition. And it's curious, too, the objections that the skeptics will have, the unbelievers, the God-haters, just to the concept of miracles. And the tendency to try to discount the miracles and the tendency to explain them away. And the desire that some theologians have had and some other folks over the years that they're okay with a theistic universe, but they don't like the miracles in the Bible. And so they try to explain them away. They try to pretend they didn't happen. And they try to have a Christianity without the miracles. Which to me, a Christianity without the miracles is not Christianity. Right? Because I think about the miracle of the resurrection. Take away the resurrection, what kind of Christianity do we have? It's not Christianity. It's not biblical Christianity. All right? You might call it Christian, but you're holding to a form of godliness while you deny its power. And so we have that. But really, once you get past God as a presupposition, this one's easy. I mean, obviously, if God exists, then acts of God are expected. Not just possible, but expected. A miracle is an act of God, right? It is God's interaction with, you know, the physical universe in ways that violate the otherwise unviolable laws of the universe. So we'll talk about that too. But the concept of miracles, and people object to them, okay? We'll learn about some different, David Hume, we'll learn about different philosophers and whatnot that have had problems with miracles over the years. And even today, people that discount the miracle stories of the Bible as if it's just mythology and not to be trusted, there's no need to go there. In fact, it's totally destructive to go there. As if Adam and Eve were myth and the flood was a myth. Now, these things happened and Jesus said they happened. So either Jesus is a liar, in which case, again, you can be excused, no point in continuing, or he knew what he was talking about and these miracles did in fact happen. We don't have any objection to miracles, not on its face. And if you do, if you just on its face reject them wholeheartedly, well then you're substituting your standards right from the beginning. It's called a prejudice. You have an anti-miracle bias. And so your theology is biased. And your whole understanding of Scripture is biased and is damaged. Because you decided, just on the face of it, prima facie, you decided to throw out all the miracle stories. Well, that's a pretty sad Christianity. So, miracles. Chapter 4, Revelation. The revelational precondition. And this is another precondition. It's just laying the groundwork. Things that we accept as a given. Okay? All of these things are given. God exists. Miracles are possible. God reveals. Revelation is a reality. Not only does God exist and God do miracles, he also reveals himself. That our God is a communicator who has communicated. And this is a huge hump because, again, there's a segment of Christianity that denies the authorship of the Scriptures as if they're the traditions of men, that men put them together. Man didn't write the Bible. Couldn't have if they wanted to. Wouldn't have if they could. Okay? God-man is hypostatic union like Jesus Christ is hypostatic union. The Scriptures are God-authored, but through the agency of humans as the intermediaries, as the co-authors and co-editors and compilers and different things there that we will discuss. So revelation. If you think the Bible is just a product of humanity, then you may be excused. There's no need for you to continue the rest of this these 80 weeks. It would be a waste of your time. All right, chapter 5, logic. The rational precondition. I love this one. Okay? Again, and this is going to reinforce some principles that come in the earlier chapters, but our God is all-knowing. He's all-wise. The laws of thought are reflections of God's own being, reflections of God's own nature, God's own mind. And the eternal I am, God is eternally wise, he's infinitely wise, he's infinitely knowing, and his thoughts are not our thoughts, his mind is not our mind, but in his thoughts, everything is logical, everything is coherent, everything is not, there's no contradiction. And we'll discuss the nature of logic. Some people, are, especially in our generation, are very hostile, and they think they're clever when they say, oh, well, you're only approaching logic from a Western view because in the Western world, you're just, you can't help it. You can't escape the influence of Aristotle. You can't escape the influence of Thomas Aquinas. You can't escape the legacy of Western civilization. So everything you view as logical is only logical based on your Western prejudice. But if you have an Eastern mindset, okay, which they're kind of vague on because it might be Buddhist or Confucius or might be Hindu or might be whatever, but they talk about this Eastern logic where evidently in this Eastern logic, they think, they're wrong about this, but they think in an Eastern logic, then they don't have to follow the laws of non-contradiction, for example, or some of the other canons of Western logic. The fact is they do. Okay? The best answer to all of this came from Ravi Zacharias, who was answering a college kid on campus at some point, and the college kid was arrogant enough to assume that Ravi didn't know anything about Eastern logic, as if somebody that grew up in India and was highly educated and all that was somehow, oh, never heard of that. What are you talking about? But and then Ravi, I think he was toying with him too. He says, so you mean I can have either Western logic or Eastern logic? And he kind of led him in this path of an either-or contrast. You know what I'm talking about? And it ended up being, as soon as he accepted that either-or language, well, then he was himself employing the laws of non-contradiction in a Western way of thinking. So anyway, that'll come up in Chapter 5. I'll be tempted to speak for 7 hours on Chapter 5, and I'll have to control myself there. Chapter 6, meaning, the semantical precondition. And this one's going to be curious to me, because I taught this, the last time I taught this, or every time I've taught this before, has been in what do I call this age that we're living in now, right? This transgender insanity, this whole universe where meaning has lost all meaning. Meaning is whatever you want it to mean. And you can invent your own meaning if you don't like somebody else's meaning. And so meaning, as the semantical precondition, Christianity does make truth claims. And we'll have to discuss, what is truth? Okay? We'll be like Pilate washing our hands. What is truth? Okay? And what does truth signify? What is the meaning of every truth claim? That'll be a fun chapter. There's truth, the epistemological precondition that goes well with meaning. And then, yes, there is such a thing as truth. Because if you tell me that there is no truth, the statement you're making is a truth statement. You're making an absolute truth claim when you tell me that there are no absolute truths. So, of course, there is truth. Exclusivism, the oppositional precondition. That's kind of a curious way to phrase that, as opposition. But exclusivism. And we're going to show how rational exclusivism is. All of these come to just rationality. And there's very little scripture, by the way. There's no scripture at all in the first two chapters. It's not until chapter 3 that we get to our first scripture. I think in Geisler is very philosophically and very apologetically, he's bringing his readers into the discussion each step of the way, and not employing evidence that's beyond where they are at this point. Okay? So that's why there was no scripture in the first two chapters. But once you get over the God hurdle, now we can start to introduce scriptures. Anyway, exclusivism. I have a friend that struggles with this. He just has an aesthetic that does not like exclusivism. He has an aesthetic that likes pluralism. Because this is the way of the world he's grown up in, and this is how he functions, and this is how he's been trained to think, that exclusivism is hateful, is wrong, is bad, is intolerant. If you make an exclusive claim, then that means you're closed-minded, you're not open to other claims. Language, the linguistic precondition. Now, this goes well with logic, I think, and you want to tackle both. I teach both sides of these, particularly in the hermeneutics material that I like to teach. The fact is that any interpretive exercise, you want to handle thought logically and you want to handle language linguistically. And the fact is that's what we deal with the scriptures. Because we have God's thinking, got to handle that logically, but then we have that thinking that's put forth in human languages, Greek and Aramaic and Hebrew. And so we handle the languages linguistically that God chose to employ Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek as the written languages of his canon. And on that basis of God's choice, we accept the languages that he employed. And so we have to handle the languages linguistically, which is the reason why you will always have in any categorical doctrinal type ministry, you will always have an emphasis on the original languages. Schaeffer made that a priority. And it was one of his biggest regrets, by the way. Lewis Barry Schaeffer was weak on the languages. He did not have formal Greek and Hebrew training. but he insisted that any graduate of Dallas Seminary was going to have formal Greek and Hebrew training. So there's the nature of language. And then hermeneutics, interpretation, the hermeneutical precondition. So, I mean, what's the use in having a Bible if you can't interpret it? And the world would have you believe that you can't interpret it. Because everybody interprets it differently, therefore, nobody can interpret it right. You know, they'll tell you that. Everybody has their own interpretation. The Catholics think it means this. The Orthodox think it means that. You Protestants, silly you, you think it means this. And you have all these various interpretations. So why do you think yours is right? Glad you asked, okay? And chapter 10, we'll get into that. What I like to do when I'm teaching this kind of concept, I say, you know what? We had an example that was set for us because Jesus employed a hermeneutic in his Bible exposition, and I'm commanded to be an imitator of Jesus, so I want to find out what was his hermeneutic. How did he handle the text? And by golly, what do you know? He had a literal hermeneutic. I like that, okay? And so that's what we employ. Chapter 11, historiography, the historical precondition. Unlike some religions, historical Christianity is inseparably tied to historical events. That's why I like putting maps up. It's the real world, okay? It's Earth, okay? It's the world we live in. The planet we walk around on is the planet Jesus walked around on. It's when you bring up a map of Israel and Egypt, you can see Israel and Egypt. Even in the modern world, you can see that part of the world for what it is. It's not Middle Earth. It's not Narnia. It's not Xanth. It's not, you know, some make-believe land. It's the real world. Chapter 11 is the historical. And then chapter 12, method, the methodological precondition. And this one is interesting, too, and saved it for last. But I think the method is going to be important for us. So we get through those 12 chapters. All of those are the preconditions. I think they're pretty, I mean, they're not, I won't say they're low hurdles for us, probably, because I'm preaching to the choir. But maybe in this context, maybe they are pretty low hurdles. I'm not going to have to twist your arm too badly to get you to admit that you hold a theistic worldview, okay? Or to admit that, you know, God wrote the Bible, things like that. But understand, your friends, your neighbors, your family members, people you know, these could be very huge hurdles for a lot of them. And so knowing what those hurdles are and then helping them get over those hurdles can be very huge. And so one thing I'm very thankful for is that not only are we introducing this tonight, and we're going to be reading this for the next 20 weeks, but also in October, we have an apologetics conference scheduled where on a Wednesday night and a Thursday night, the first Wednesday and Thursday in October, from 6 p.m. to 9 p.m., both nights, okay, you're going to have to get here early. We don't usually meet at 6 p.m., but from 6 to 9 on Wednesday and Thursday night, we're going to have 6 hours of apologetic teaching coming to us from a missionary we know and from Builders of Israel. We've had him before. And a partner of his. And the two of them are going to conduct all 6 sessions over those 2 nights. And then they're going to go to Houston and teach the same thing at West Houston Bible Church on Saturday. But they're going to get it in one day. They're going to get our Wednesday night material they're going to get on Saturday morning, and then they'll have a lunch break, and then our Thursday material they're going to get on Saturday afternoon. So they'll have it all in one day in Houston. All right. I guess that's the last I'll introduce here. We are over the hour. There are 2 appendixes as well that we will read in the course of the Prolegomena, and this will be week 9, where we read appendixes 1 and 2 for November 5th. Objections against the theistic arguments. That's Appendix 1, various objections against the theistic arguments. And then Appendix 2, do historical facts speak for themselves? And that's kind of another dodge that the weasels, the anti-God weasels like to use. You know, they deny that you can even interpret the Bible, because everybody interprets it differently, they will deny that you can interpret history, because everybody interprets it differently. And you interpret the history based upon your own prejudice and your own whatever, your own power structure, your desire to colonize and victimize other people. And so because you can't escape your racism, then you can never truly interpret history. Okay, and that's, you know, that's their view. I've noticed every time these people that and really they're victims of postmodern deconstructionism is what they are. They're absolutely rejecting and redefining words and deconstructing everything as if, and it goes back to that thing on meaning we were talking about earlier. And yet, even while they defend that, they expect you to take their words seriously. Okay? And while they're busy spouting their stupid stuff out of their yaps, while they're talking to you about why you can't interpret history, you could just smile and say, well, I can't interpret what you're telling me either. Okay? Because nothing can be interpreted, if that's the case. And nothing they say can be interpreted. And how do they know what they know if they can't interpret history either? Anyway, it's garbage. And Appendix 2 will address that. Do historical facts speak for themselves? And so those are good. There's a lot of philosophy. Dan made a comment the other day about these early chapters. Okay, and in, you know, I get it. Philosophy may not be our cup of tea. Then again, tea isn't my cup of tea, right? I prefer coffee. Whatever the case may be, just put up with it, okay? And ask the Lord to get you through it. And even if you despise it, you ask Him to give you a sense of appreciation to start, at least for Geisler's sake and others. Even if you realize that you will never be a philosopher for the rest of your life, thank God that there are people who are. Okay? And that this is what God has gifted them with and called them to, and this is their calling and this is their life purpose, and they give their lives to these kind of philosophical engagements. And so they get to have ministries that we wouldn't have. And even when we disagree with them, right? William Lane Craig, God has some huge theological issues with him. He's an Arminian, thinks you can lose salvation, and he's horribly compromised with Darwinianism and whatnot. But I like his column, Cosmological Argument. I like the debates that he does with the prominent atheists on campus. And I like he has a variety of approaches with things that I think have been honoring to the Lord and glorifying to Jesus Christ. And I can appreciate his ministry for what it is. I appreciate Norm Geisler for what it is. Appreciate Ravi Zacharias for what he did. I understand he had some sins. Ooh, how about that? He's not a... Wow, you mean he was a sinner? I'm shocked. Okay. And whatever else. All right, well, I'm going to let it go at that. I won't introduce bibliology until later, but there's 10 good chapters or 11 chapters on bibliology, and then the other volumes. We'll introduce each one of those in turn as well. Any final questions? Any second guesses? Any doubts? You sat here for the last hour and 12 minutes and thought, man, this was a mistake. I could have been watching the Cowboys. There's football games on Sunday afternoons. All right. I want to encourage you. Do the reading. Read two chapters before next Sunday. Pages 15 through 42. It's 28 pages of reading, chapters 1 and 2, and it goes pretty quickly. It won't take you long. Read it a couple times. Do not cram on a Sunday afternoon. Don't leave here at 12:30 after morning church and then go try to read 28 pages real fast. Okay? And don't do it Saturday night. Okay? Or if you do it Saturday night, don't let that be your first reading. Let that be your refresher reading on Saturday night. Okay? Just break it up. Just say, okay, I need a couple days. I need whatever. I'm going to do Tuesday night and Thursday night. Whatever. Just find a regular time. Do your weekly reading once, twice, three times even, however many times you want to read it. Read it through. Underline it. You'll find I still have every... Look at that. I colored those purple. Colored that red. I got color marks yellow. I've got highlights from years ago. And I'll probably add more this time, too. I'll just keep coloring. By the time I teach this for the 10th time, the whole thing will just be nothing but colors. Did you have a question?
Yes.
Will the reading schedule be posted anywhere? Sure. Yeah, we'll post that. I was kind of thinking, too, about starting a new group in the church app. So that we don't kind of blast everybody in the church-wide group, right? Just create a Geisler group, and then create a Geisler group, and y'all can join it. And then that way we limit all of our messages to the Geisler group, And yeah, we can put the schedule there, the reading schedule there, sure. All right. And like I say, next week we'll play it by ear as well. We'll see. I suspect 1 hour won't be sufficient. We're already at 1 hour and 15 now. We'll just see what the Lord has for us as we get into it. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for these students. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the privilege and blessing that we have to study to show ourselves approved. Thank you for the men that are praying over their giftedness and their ministry callings. And Father, pray that if in fact that they are pastor teachers, that you would confirm that. If in fact you are calling them to the pulpit ministries of local churches, that you would confirm that. And as well as every other spiritual gift, Father, evangelists and exhorters and helpers and givers and all 11 of the permanent church age spiritual gifts. We want to train every gift. We want to equip brothers and sisters to pursue every ministry. And I thank you for the privilege and blessing that we have to do so. So we give you the praise and glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.